I hope I didn't give you the wrong impression with that scripture reading the way that it was. I don't intend to preach the same sermon again today. When I was young, I heard on one occasion that Brother Gus Nichols did exactly that at the Sixth Avenue Church in Jasper. He preached a sermon on Sunday morning, and he got up in the pulpit on Sunday night, and he announced that since there were there was little attention paid to what he'd said that morning, he was going to preach it again that night. And in fact, he said he was going to preach it until the church properly responded to what he had said. Now, that kind of made history. We're not fixing to make history here now. I do want to remind you of some things that we noted last Sunday morning, because what I'd like for you to join me in studying this morning is very closely related to what we talked about last Sunday morning. From the text of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We talked about Christ lives in me. There were four things that we looked at, and the first was apparently not really related to the last three. It was related, but it was a little different kind of point, because the first point that we talked about was the significance of singularity. The fact that Paul did not say, "We are crucified with Christ, nevertheless, we live, Christ lives in us," that would have been true. But I think it's significant that Paul singled himself out, and by so doing, he singled out every single individual of us. And until we see the matter of allowing Christ to live in me, not us, we are a church. We call ourselves a church family. That's important terminology, and in so many considerations, the fact that we're all together is so vitally important. In fact, the work of this congregation could not be what it could not accomplish what it accomplishes if we didn't have that sense of togetherness. But for the purpose of studying that particular verse that Paul writes, I think it's important that we see ourselves individually as responsible for making sure that Christ lives in me. Every minute that I live, every day of my life, that Christ lives in me. And we looked at those three ways, or three points that had six ways, really. We talked about Christ in my thoughts and my words. We talked about Christ in my values and my choices. We talked about Christ in my plans and my actions. This morning, I want us to go to that companion passage that Brooks read to us from chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul said, "But God forbid, or may it never be, that I should boast or that I should glory except in the cross of Christ Jesus our Lord, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, obviously, we're talking a lot about the cross and the crucifixion and that last song that we just sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," particularly the verse that said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Have you ever wondered why it needed to be a cross? Why did the death of Jesus need to be accomplished with a crucifixion? I'm not sure I fully understand every reason why that had to be. But I do know this. I do know that when Paul wrote to the Galatians, or for example, when he wrote to the Romans, or to the Corinthians, or to the Philippians, whenever he mentioned the cross and Christ crucified, he was bringing to mind one of the most disgusting and disagreeable mental pictures that anyone could bring up, and that was the idea of crucifixion. The cross was truly a horrible, horrible symbol. It symbolized the worst of the worst criminals, the most violent offenders were nailed to a cross. You may have heard somewhere along the line that the Romans were the ones who invented the cross and crucifixion. That's not really true. In fact, history bears out the fact that at least more than 300 years before Jesus' time, Alexander the Great laid siege to the island city of Tyre. And the people of Tyre resisted and defended themselves against that siege for so long that when they finally broke and when Alexander's forces finally were able to break through the walls around that island city, the first thing they did was to take 2,000 people plus and crucify them along the shore of the sea, around that island. And Tyre was surrounded by crosses and people crucified. Cicero, the Roman statesman, would later say, "Let the very name of the cross be far away not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears." No matter the crime, didn't matter how bad, didn't matter how despicable, if a person was a Roman citizen, he was not crucified. He was put to death by other means, but crucifixion was something that every Roman citizen was protected from. And in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, as the people of Jerusalem would sometimes sneak out under the cover of darkness or in whatever means they could in order to go out and get food and bring back and were captured, Titus's forces would take them up on the hillside overlooking the city of Jerusalem and would crucify every single one of them that they caught. You're telling me that the cross was not a horrible symbol? Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 declared that one who died on the tree was accursed of God. And it's no wonder that Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 said that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Obviously, in Jesus' day, crucifixion was the worst way to die. And so what we have is Jesus, the Son of God, the very best of heaven, the absolute, sinless, perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, put to death in the very worst way in that day that a person could die. The best sacrifice and the awfulest death came together. God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our text puts before us three crucifixions. Three crucifixions. Yes, there were three crosses on that hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. There were three men executed on those crosses. But that's not what our text tells us. Our text speaks to us of something far more personal. Personal for you and me. Three crucifixions. The first one of which is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me go ahead and say right here from the very beginning that particular crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, is the most far removed from us in both time and proximity. And yet it's the one that we're most familiar with talking about. It's the one that we are, I suppose it would be fair to say, we are intimately familiar with the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus, all that our Lord went through in both the trials and the preparation and the actual crucifixion itself. We've read it, we've studied it, we know, even though that one is back there in time, we're very familiar with that crucifixion. Why does Paul say he will not boast in anything except the cross? Why boast in it? Let me just give you some reasons. Number one, I would suggest that in the crucifixion of Jesus, there is blended together two of God's richest qualities. There is a coming together of God's justice and God's mercy, both at the same time, both in the same place, both incorporated into the same purpose. It was the justice of God that acknowledged the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And sin separates us from God. And the justice of God demanded that a price be paid for sin. But it was the mercy of God that was brought into the situation that provided the sacrifice that could be offered for those sins. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I would also suggest that the cross provides for the permanent removal of guilt, and that was something that the Mosaic law could never do. That was something that the law that was given to the Jewish people as the descendants of Abraham was unable to accomplish. It was never designed to be able to accomplish it. It was, as Paul would write to the Galatian church much later, it was the schoolmaster to bring everyone to Christ. Because of the nature of the sacrifices and the law itself, there had to be a yearly offering and a rolling forward of the guilt of the sins until that great sufficient sacrifice could be offered. And that was the sacrifice that Paul refers to here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. The cross of Christ provided for the permanent removal of guilt. The cross of Christ didn't just provide for it a year at a time. The Hebrew writer refers to the fact that Christ only died one time. In other words, the one singular sacrifice for all mankind. Not the repeated offering of a sacrifice for the same purpose at a different time. For Christ died once for all. Here's a third thing that I want you to think about for just a minute before we move on. And that is the fact that we should glory in the cross because the cross is filled with benefits for you and me. Now, that's not nearly as significant a fact as it becomes when we think about the fact that while the cross had everything for us, there wasn't anything in it for the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything there for God the Father, for God the Holy Spirit. All of the benefit, every single bit of the benefit in the cross of Christ is intentionally for you and me. For us. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God planned it. And as the song we sometimes sing says, only a holy God could come up with a plan like that. Everything about the cross was for us. Be reminded of the fact that the cross is a symbol of heaven's pledge. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The cross solidifies the greatest of heaven's pledge for us. Because God offered His Son, He will give us all things. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto salvation. Here's also the fact that we need to be reminded of that the cross is the sinner's plea. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For while we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ was our only plea. The cross represents the only way out for us. The cross of Christ brings us remission, redemption, reconciliation, cleansing, justification, sanctification. The list goes on and on and on. There is also the fact that the cross represents the Christian's hope. As Paul told the Philippian Christians in chapter 1, in verse 27 of the letter that he wrote to them, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And therefore we can sing with conviction. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. in this connection, it's also true that the cross represents the devil's defeat. Could there be a greater reason to glory in the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, Paul said, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If we have the victory, that means the devil is the loser. That's that first crucifixion that's mentioned in that verse. The one that's a long way back there. The one that's a long way away from us, but the one that we know quite a bit about. Very comfortable in talking about it. What about this one? By whom the world has been crucified to me. The world's crucifixion to me. I want to be honest with you. This one is a little bit more difficult for us to talk about. This one reaches not back into history. This is one that does not call up facts and things from an old story. This is a crucifixion from the here and the now. The world's crucifixion to me. To Paul, the world had been put to death. For all practical purposes, the world was dead. Therefore, he could say, "By whom the world has been crucified to me," because Jesus died on that cross. There's been another crucifixion, and that is the crucifixion of the world to me. Paul did not trouble himself over what the world might think or say about him. He was not in the very least bit worried about making the world happy with his teaching and preaching. In fact, he told the Galatian Christians in chapter 1 in verse 10, "I'm not in the business of pleasing men. I'm pleasing God with what I teach." Paul gave no thought to the honors of the world. Casting the world and all of its regalia aside, seeking only to do his very best for Jesus Christ. I'm going to be honest with you, that's one that we might be struggling with. Because there is so much about the world and its entanglements that prevents us from doing our best for Jesus. Paul considered the world's gain to be nothing but loss for him. Philippians 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." The world's treasures had no appeal to him. For Paul had crucified the world to himself. We must not serve the world's pursuits. We must not be governed by the world's spirit. We must not fear the world's threats. The world is not our master. We are not the world's slaves. Our individual lives of service to God demonstrate that. Right? And there was a third crucifixion mentioned there. It's my crucifixion to the world. By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Now this one's really tough. Notice what God's Word says about this subject. Notice how clearly it says it. And notice how many times it says it over and over and over. Galatians 5 and verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. There in Colossians chapter 3, those first three verses have long been the favorites of many of us. But particularly verse 3 in this case, where Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so, Galatians 2 in verse 20 then comes back home to us and sounds even so much more forceful and effective. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Three crucifixions. And so why would we not say, in the words of that old song that Fanny Crosby wrote in 1869, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." Is the world crucified to you? I know that Jesus has been crucified for you and for me. But is the world crucified to us? And are we crucified to the world? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd like nothing better than to help you accomplish that this very day. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you will repent and turn away from a life outside of Christ, a life of sin, if you trust Him implicitly as your Lord and Master and will confess Him freely, and if you will be baptized into Christ, your sins will be washed away, and you'll become a new creature. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, if the world, in a manner of speaking, has climbed back down off that cross and has come back into your life, cut it off. Stop it before it's too late. Stop it while you can. Come back. be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.